I guess one of the privilege of owning the PowerPoint is you can take your birthday off the list, but Josiah Beisel's birthday was September 3rd, the same day as his nephew, sorta, cousin Colby was born. So anyway, happy birthday, everyone who's celebrating. Today we are back in Nehemiah chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9, I think most likely 1 through 8, maybe not even that far. We'll see how far we get. But also, I hope you received a communion packet when you came in. If not, maybe raise your hand. We'll get one to you right now. All right. Well, then I trust that as we go through the service today, that if you're not already in a place of spiritual closeness to the Lord, that you will draw near to the Lord, prepare your heart to receive what he has for you as we share in the Lord's Supper, but also as we look at God's Word and read it together and discuss it. And I mentioned this before, but I put it in the newsletter this week, that if you want to hear the voice of God, just read the Bible out loud, because this is God's Word to us, and you can read it and you can hear with your own ears what God has to say. So as we come to chapter 4 in the book of Nehemiah, someone said last week that there sure was a lot of content in chapter 3. We spent 2 weeks on the names in chapter 3. There was 90 of them total, and we didn't cover each name individually, but we looked at the significance of a name and how God has called us by our name and how important we are to the Lord. But I thought that the comment was that I thought chapter 3 was just a bunch of names. And she's right. There is a lot of content even in a bunch of names. And I've always said that if you miss a Sunday, you miss a lot. And I think there's a lot of interest in this book of Nehemiah as we go through it and how much it relates to today, to our own lives and to things that are happening, and specifically with the new building that we're working on here, but also personally in a spiritual sense, what God is doing as we go about putting our focus on him and rebuilding areas of our lives perhaps that have fallen into disrepair, or bringing our center back to the Lord. And so as we have followed Nehemiah in this great undertaking of rebuilding the wall, remember he was about 1,000 miles away in a different country. It had been, I can't remember what we said, about 140 years or so since the Babylonians had taken the Israelites into captivity and destroyed the wall. There was a remnant that was left back in Israel that stayed there, but they lived in very dishonored and lives, and they were basically scorned upon and no respect. And Nehemiah asked his brother, who had been back visiting, what it was like back in the homeland, and his brother gave him a not so good report. And so Nehemiah felt some very heartfelt concern and anguish over the damaged walls and the ruined gates of the city, but his concern went far beyond just the physical condition of Jerusalem, because I mentioned his people were living in a state of disgrace, and even worse than that, God was being dishonored. And so Nehemiah could not just simply stand by and do nothing. And so we saw Nehemiah prayed to the Lord, and he spent about 4 months after he got the news praying and asking God to open a door, apparently, because we saw his quick response when the opportunity was given to him by the king to go and to rebuild. And the king asked him, "What do you want?" And Nehemiah says that he prayed unto the Lord, and then he answered the king. And the king said, asked him, "What do you need?" And Nehemiah told him, "I need supplies, I need authority, I need safety to go back to Jerusalem, roughly 1,000 miles away, to do the work of rebuilding the walls around the city of his homeland." And so God opened the door, and Nehemiah seized that opportunity. We also observed Nehemiah's honest facing of the magnitude of the task. You can imagine when he got to Jerusalem, the walls were in just rubble. In fact, he went out at night, and we made note of that, Nehemiah made note of it. He went out by night to survey what needed to be done. He made a careful analysis of the walls and the gates and what needed to be repaired, and it was very bad. At one point, it says, Nehemiah says that he had to get down from his mount and walk through the rubble of the gates to get inside the walls of the city that were also in need of repair. And so we then noted his first meeting with the enemies after he got there. These enemies raised up their opposition. He met with them early on, and we're going to see today how, as we continue in this study, that they come back again, only this time with much more aggression and much more intent on stopping and destroying what they are doing. And finally, we observed Nehemiah's care in organizing and sharing the labor of this great project. So last week we saw families were mentioned, names were mentioned, individuals were mentioned, and detail was given on the attitude of the people, the amount of work they were doing, what they were doing, who was doing it, and who wasn't doing it. And so we see that this reminds me, I should say, of what Jesus said in Luke 14, where Jesus said that no one builds without first considering the cost. For if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and he was not able to finish. And so Nehemiah surveys the city, the damage, what's needed. And this also kind of reminds me of our project here. We counted the cost for the new building. We asked you to consider how you might contribute in proportion to God's rich blessing on your life, and you responded with gracious generosity, and you continue to do so. We're still in need of funds. Funds continue to come in, but right now we are right on budget. And there's one more thing that we need to notice, and that is that as Nehemiah lists the people who were involved in the rebuilding of the walls, he gives detail on just who they were. He mentions their names, their families, even the daughters of one man who were involved in the work. Another was the sixth son of a certain family, and those might just seem insignificant, but for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit moved Nehemiah to distinguish these people, these particular people, for whatever reason. And you can do some research on that. Someone actually did this week, and they said that the possibility for the sixth son being named might be because God often raises up people that are lower in their families, perhaps thought of as lesser. Not that that's how I think. I'm the fourth son in the family, but in Bible times, all I can say is four is way better than six, right? No, I'm kidding. In Bible times, a lot of the responsibility and inheritance and those things went on the older generations. And so for God to raise up someone farther down in the family, and I think of people like King David, he was the youngest of all of his brothers, and he wasn't even considered a candidate for king when Samuel was interviewing them and the Holy Spirit was instructing him. He went through all the brothers, and then Samuel asked Jesse, the dad, do you have any more? And he's like, well, yeah, I got this one kid. He's a shepherd. He's the youngest. And Samuel's like, bring him in. And brought him in. And here, lo and behold, he was the one who God had chosen to be anointed as the next king. But it's interesting because there's meaning in everything. Nothing is insignificant when it comes to the scriptures. And so this reminds me, it should remind us, that God sees the whole picture, even when we don't. And I think of the family, the sons of Tekoa, who refused to put their shoulders to the work. It said they apparently felt that they were too good for that kind of menial work or whatever. And they were mentioned as the shirkers, not the workers. I mean, they were listed right along with those who were doing all the work. And so that has significance as well. But every person's obedience or disobedience matters in the larger context to the work that God is accomplishing. And we may not always see how our small act of faithfulness fits into God's greater plan, but we can trust that He does. And our responsibility is to be faithful with what God has placed before us. Faithfulness is our first call of duty. So now, in chapter 4, we find that the opposition takes off their gloves and the real battle begins. And so we, like Nehemiah, have an enemy who opposes us with craftiness and with power. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He is crafty, he's the deceiver, and he opposes us with his power that he has from God. But I should remind us that his power is not greater than the power that is within us. And so we do not have to give in to the temptation of sin. We don't have to give in to the temptation to fear things over God. God has given us his personal presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. And on a personal level, again, in our own lives, every effort on our part to get our lives together, to recover from damage, or to recover from hurt or brokenness or loss or grief or whatever we have suffered from in one form or another, in our efforts to get back on the right track, we are going to experience opposition from the enemy. The evil one will invariably attempt to halt any such recovery and discourage you, and he does, and he's quite effective many times in that. So let's look at what Nehemiah was facing in chapter 4, the first 9 verses, and we'll see how he handled that, and that will be this week and also next week when we really get into the nuts and bolts of it. But chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders.' So we built the wall, and on the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the narrative of what is happening here. And I thank you for the lessons that you have for us and for the application through your Spirit as he speaks to our hearts on an individual basis. And I pray and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So what Nehemiah has just revealed to us is that in these opening verses is that even though this work is ordained by God, and there was no doubt that God had made it possible when Nehemiah stood before the king saw that his face was sad because of the heaviness of his heart. Nehemiah realized the seriousness of that because king only allowed happy people in his presence. And when the king asked him what was wrong, he said, "I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I answered the king." So he prayed, and he asked God, most likely, for the right words to say, to communicate what was on his mind, his heart. And my point is that God gave him those words. And then God opened the door, and then all of this happened. And here Nehemiah is on this impossible task, humanly speaking. This could never have happened without God helping to move the king's heart and to make these things happen. And so all of that. And now they get there and they meet this serious, serious opposition. So even though this work is ordained by God, and made possible by his great hand, opposition is present. And so you can hear the scorn and the sarcasm and the contempt in these verses I read. Some of us perhaps have experienced this kind of attack on a personal level. I know people personally who are unwilling to do what is right because they fear their friends will laugh at them or mock them. People are trapped in habits that are destroying them, and out of fear that they'll be ridiculed, they won't stop. And these are powerful weapons that the enemy employs. Perhaps you have had someone say to you, when you're trying to stop something that was wrong or destructive in your life, or maybe even when you're sharing Christ with someone, the response might be, well, who do you think you are? You know, do you think that you're better than us or better than me? In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is a picture of what happens when God begins doing the work, when people begin doing the work that God has called them to do. Because the moment the building becomes visible, the opposition will become vocal. And it says that Sanballat was angry and greatly enraged. And that doesn't even make sense. Why would he care? Here's this people that have just been living in squalor mostly for the last 100 years or so, and now they're trying to improve their lives. Why would that make anyone angry and greatly enraged? I don't know, but it did. Probably because they were God's people, and the devil has a personal grudge against the Jewish race. So Sanballat's response was to jeer at the people doing God's work. And you'll notice that at first he didn't attack the wall physically, but he attacked the people with his words. And his questions were designed to make them feel foolish. It was designed to trigger their emotions, to discourage them, and to make them want to quit the work. His first question was, what are you feeble people doing? Feeble people, you won't restore it. You won't finish it. Can you really rebuild those burned stones? And what happens if a fox jumps on it? So he was trying to convince them that what God had called them to do was impossible and insignificant. And that's often how opposition works today. It comes through discouragement and it comes through doubt. And people tell us that our efforts won't make any difference, or that won't work, or why do you want to build a new building? It will be the end of you. When we first started this project, actually when we started the one over there 10 years ago, one of the people came to me with a fact sheet and they said, you realize that the life of a senior pastor after a new building is finished is 5 months? I'm like, what do you mean the life? He's like, well, in 5 months you'll be out. And I was like, well, I guess we're willing to take that risk. But I look at that as discouragement, people wanting to stop the work or to discourage it from moving forward. But I say that when you decide to take your walk with Christ seriously, knowing that opposition will come, you should pray more, study God's word more, witness to people more, overcome a sinful habit. There's nothing to encourage anyone more than by the help of the Holy Spirit, overcoming a sinful habit, something that has plagued you perhaps your whole life. You should serve faithfully or restore something that's been broken. Don't be surprised when encouragement comes. Sometimes the voice of opposition says you aren't strong enough. You'll never change. What's the point? You can't really live that way, or your little feeble effort is not going to make a difference. And so the question is not how loud is the criticism, but the question is whether God has called you to do it. The enemy attacks our identity before he attacks our work. Look at Sanballat's words. He says, what are you weaklings doing? Or what are you feeble Jews doing? And he didn't criticize the wall. He just called the builders feeble. And our confidence, of course, is in the Lord. And when he builds a house, we can be confident in him, and we can also be confident in the wisdom and the talent that he's giving us in the people assigned to the work. The lesson for us is that we must not determine what God can do by can do through us by looking at our own strength. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then the history of Paul out throughout the whole New Testament is that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. And the strength wasn't in Paul, it was in Christ. And so when God gives you something to do, don't begin by asking, am I capable? Rather, begin by asking, has God called me? And then, will I trust him? Because seriously, if God had told me 33 years ago what he was calling me to do, I probably would have said something like Moses said, you got the wrong guy, God. You missed your target by just one person. That number five son is the one you really meant to hit. Well, he hit number five too. But if we look at ourselves, we never feel qualified, I don't think, to do what God is calling us to do. But when we trust him, God proves himself to be great and mighty. And Sanballat couldn't see what God was doing, because the only thing Sanballat saw was the rubble and the ruin. And one of the most interesting phrases to me is in verse 2, he says, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? And those are the kind of questions that really cut, because they can't really answer them. You can say, yes, we can revive those burned out stones. And then they'll say, well, how do you plan to do that? And you can say that God will make it happen, and then they'll laugh at you. Sanballat looked at the rubble. He saw the impossibility, the ruin, the trash. Nehemiah looked at that same rubble, and he saw a completed wall. Sometimes when we look, all we see is the rubble. Things that have been so damaged or neglected or burned or broken or impossible to repair, all we see is the brokenness, and we see no hope of rebuilding or even starting over. But God specializes in rebuilding what looks hopeless. God specializes in rebuilding what looks hopeless. And that's about how often we turn to specialists. I want to take a minute and talk about God specializing in the impossible and what that means. You know, when we need a specialist, we go to one, right? If you need a tooth pulled, you go to an oral surgeon. If you need heart work, you go to the cardiologist. If you have a problem with your ears, nose, or throat, where do you go? To an ear, nose, or throat doctor, an ENT specialist, they call them. If you have trouble with your feet, you go to a podiatrist. If you have cancer, you go to an oncologist. If you have brain, spinal cord, or nerve issues, you go to a neurologist. If you need counseling, you go to a specialist for marriage counseling, for depression, whatever it is that's plaguing you. They have specialists in all those fields. If you need physical therapy, you know what the difference between physical therapy and occupational therapy is? Yeah, you do now, right? Physical therapy is up, the waist up, right? Oh, that's, I even have it written down and I got it wrong. Physical therapy is movement, strength, and balance. Occupational therapy is the upper body, and that has to do with what? Working your arms, your legs, speaking, things like that. My wife and I were at Best Buy this week looking for the Best Buy. because she needed a new Shark vacuum cleaner. You know, they say don't ever buy your wife anything with a cord attached to it, but I'm blessed by having a wife that loves things with cords attached to it. I bought her a brand new vacuum cleaner, and I said, look, I'm fulfilling your childhood dream. She's like, what are you talking about? I said, when I was a kid, I played with tractors and trucks, and those are my toys now. You played with vacuum cleaners and things like that, pretending like you were vacuuming the floor. And I said, now look it, I'm fulfilling your dream for her. She thanked me. She didn't roll her eyes like you guys are right now. But we walked into the Best Buy store, and the guy comes over, and he goes, I'm a specialist in these appliances. And I was like, I'm thinking to myself, what makes you a specialist? You know, I mean, what training did you have, and who gave you that title? But in our society, and rightly so, we look for specialists in everything. And you ask yourself, you might ask yourself, why are there so many specialists? And I say, because when God gave us knowledge and ability, he gifted people in different areas. No one person knows everything. We need one another. We have to pool our knowledge and our experience and our abilities in order to accomplish things that none of us could accomplish alone. And that's true even with this building project, because we have a main contractor whom we go to and we say, well, this is what we want, and he draws up plans, and he sends them to architects and designers who design them, and then they'll send them out to engineers to examine the plans and make sure that everything is properly engineered for weight loads and fire doors and things like that, and then the plans are advanced to the state where they're examined and approved, and we have concrete people who do the concrete, we have framers who do the framing, we have drywallers, we have electricians, we have heating and AC, we have plumbing, all those are necessary. And each person brings his particular knowledge and his expertise to the project. And when all that knowledge and work comes together, we have a finished product. But God is different. By the way, this is, you're right in the middle of one of your bonus sermons for today. God is different because God does not need a specialist. He doesn't need an architect to tell him how to design. He doesn't need an engineer to tell him how to make it work. He doesn't need a counselor to give him advice. God already possesses all knowledge and all wisdom. Isaiah 40, verse 13 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who being his counselor has taught him?" Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who being his counselor has taught him? So the question is, who is qualified to advise God? Who can give him knowledge that he doesn't already possess? And who can show him something that he has overlooked? And the answer is no one. God does not need our counsel. We need his. And when something looks hopeless to us, we can trust the one who knows exactly what he's doing, because God specializes in rebuilding what looks hopeless. That's God's specialty. What looks like rubble to you or to the world may become the very material that God uses to build something again. So when God's people begin praying and serving and giving and evangelizing and discipling and building in reaching their community, there will be opposition. But Nehemiah reminds us that God's work is not measured by the size of the opposition, but by the faithfulness of God's people. And something else that came out of this is Sanballat was mocking them while they were building, but they didn't stop building just because someone criticized them. They didn't call a huddle, take a vote. They just kept building. And we don't quit simply because somebody says that it can't be done. Nehemiah is the kind of man who persists against the mockery and the scorn of his enemies. And you'll notice in particular what his response was to this attack. And as you might expect from this man, it was one of prayer. In verses 4 and 5, he writes, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So Nehemiah regards this attack as an insult against God himself. And you'll notice that he doesn't argue back, nor does he retaliate. He simply responds by praying. So here's bonus sermon number two, or bonus fry number two. You might say, well, this is a very strange prayer. Nehemiah is asking that these people be destroyed. What happened to forgiveness and love? And some of you may have prayer similar to that one at one time or another in the battle of life itself. In full disclosure, more than once, I've wished God's immediate justice on my enemies. Wouldn't it be nice if when somebody wronged you or hurt your feelings, that's it. Don't do that again. But you know, David prayed that way too. David prayed, for example, in